Good morning, dear saints at Eagle Street. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing me to join you on Zoom. I would have loved to have come. I was just enjoying the time together. And there's something about meeting, isn't it? Something about meeting, gathering physically. Zoom doesn't work. Thankfully, when we gather around the throne, we know it's not going to be digital. It's going to be personal. Amen to that. And I think as leadership, thinking about COVID and what it's done, there were two particular concerns that we've been working through. One is, how do we re-engage the members, the saints within the congregation, within the local church? Then how do we reconnect with the community on the outside? Because it's been more than a year and a bit, or close to 2 years, I would say, where the community has started to, they don't feel the absence of the local church. They're going about their life without us. And I see that to be a very dangerous trend. And internally, as church or church at large, it seems like there's not a month that goes by, or sometimes even a week that doesn't go by, without a scandal that rocks the church, or you hear just such progressive nature of Christianity that is not the gospel. And so your heart's burdened. You're really asking the Lord, what is this new season going to look like? How is it that we can continue to be a witness to you as a church? What is it? Where are we doing wrong? Where do we, O Lord, come alongside to this greatest work that's happening in the universe? Well, the Lord's building the church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. We are confident of that. There's not a single enemy that can ever stand against what the Lord is doing. But as a local church, how do we stand as a witness to the resurrected Christ? just a few, now probably a couple of weeks maybe, when the U.S., they commemorated, or they had the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And there's a lot of things that were done, a lot of posts, a lot of articles. There was one particular post that really caught my attention, and it was by Elizabeth S. Gray, and she said, "Why I miss 9/12?" And this is what she wrote: "I would never want another 9/11, but I miss the America of 9/12. Stores ran out of flags to sell because they were flown everywhere. People were Americans before they were upper, lower class, Jewish, Christian, Republican, Democrat. We hugged people without caring, if they ate Chick-fil-A or wore Nikes. On 9/12, what mattered more to us was not what united us. Sorry, let me read that again. On 9/12, what mattered more to us was what united us, not divided us. Hashtag never forget." So 20 years ago, there was this enemy that came, and as a result, there was this unity that they experienced. And so she is writing about that. But 20 years later, we face another enemy, COVID-19 or the pandemic or whatever it is. But the responses seem to be too different. The first one united, and the second one is dividing. We see that most evidently in the U.S., and I think there are repercussions of it, or there are milder forms of it in Canada and among the churches in Canada. The earlier one was visible enemy, and this is an invisible enemy. There's the visible enemy united us. The invisible enemy is dividing us. And I think that's a nature of the spiritual warfare. It's invisible. And what happens as a result is we seem to be turning on each other like the Moabites when they were in battle with Gideons. They attacked each other. No wonder Paul had to write, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So with that in view, with the fact that it seems that the devil's taking advantage of the situation, where do we as a church come alongside? What do we do? How do we respond? So I want to draw your attention to Titus chapter 3, where my heart's been. Would you turn with me to Titus 3 as we look at some of the truths of what God is saying? Because the culture that in which the Christians in Crete were is very similar to us. And so there are a lot of connections that we can take. And so let me just pray before we look at God's word. Father, this is your word. We thank you that the Spirit is our counselor. I pray, oh Father, that even as I try to grapple with these truths, these eternal truths, these beautiful truths, these wonderful truths, I pray that my limitations, my frailty, my sins would not prevent you from speaking to us. We want to hear you, O Lord. We want to hear you, the wise one, the one who loved us and loved us to death. And so we pray that as we look at your word, open it for us, Lord, let our hearts burn for your word, the things we hear you say, and that we will be ones who will commit ourselves to act on the words that we have heard, because it is your word. And so we thank you again. We love you in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Let me give you a little context before I look at God's word. I think that's important, because you might ask, like, why is Titus so relevant to us? And so, as you know, Titus was left behind in the island of Crete. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, that is why I left you in Crete, so that you can put in order what remained. Then he goes on to speak about appoint elders in every town and the rest. And this Titus, the epistle, is so beautifully laid out, and Paul does that, right? And so these three chapters actually give us good divisions. The first chapter really talks about this inside core, how the leadership needs to be strong, and they need to be qualified, they need to be godly. And then in chapter 2, we see how they have to interact within the church, older women, younger women, older men, younger women, and so that's within the church. And you get to chapter 3, now it's about the witness to the outside world. How does the church represent itself? And it'd be good for you to do some research on Crete. Crete is where the legend has it that Zeus was born and was raised. He was born a man and he became God. And so everybody in Crete was actually trying to emulate Zeus. They were men and they wanted to become God. And now Paul's bringing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is totally contraindicated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about God who became man. Gospel of Jesus Christ is about, it's totally against the very culture where they were violent men. They were, as you read about in verse 12, as you see, one of the Cretans, and we believe it is Epimenides, who is a scholar. Crete are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. There's another phrase which I want to read. It says, Cretans were restless under a yoke and foreign rule. They considered Roman rule to be unjust, oppressive, and a violation of their rights. And Polybus has this to say. He says, Cretans are involved in constant broils against public and private, and in murders and in civil wars. The island of Crete had a lot of pirates. So that being the situation, now Paul brings the truth of how gospel must be lived out. And so the theme of Titus, if you will, the dominant theme is about good works. You will find that seven times being repeated. You will see the exemplary Christian behavior, the necessity of that being spoken about at least five more times. So good works. And so I want to suggest to you, chapter 3, verse 8 is, in a sense, the key verse, at least for chapter 8, as he comes here. If you don't want to, I would say it would be for the whole epistle of Titus, but at least for chapter 3, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We want to talk about what does this mean? What is this good works that Paul is insisting that the church of in Crete, that those who have believed in Jesus Christ might practice, might devote themselves. In verse 14, and I debated as to what should be the sermon title. And I think this is beautiful. Verse 14, I'm reading from ESV, and it says, and let our people learn. Let our people learn. Maybe at a time when Christianity is been marginalized, where we are in danger, not just of being marginalized, but of being redefined as being dangerous. It may not be too far off. There is a list that I think the San Francisco Library put out of the 10 most dangerous books. And one of those books is the Bible in the US. And so keeping those things in mind at a culture which is similar to ours, what does Paul have to say? Right. So having said that, let me read to you verse one. And the way I've seen this is I'm going to spend a little more time on verse one because that's quite close to us. And then we'll look at verse two and verse three and verse four. But really, our passages from 3 to 11, but at least 3 to 8. Right. Let me read to you verse one. And this is those towards authority. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities. So at least two questions come to mind. The first one is, what does that mean? What does that mean to submit, to obey, to be ready for good works? And the second is, do we even have a right to refuse? Are there any loopholes? You know, does this mean unconditional obedience to human governments? And it's important that we look at God's word to be able to get those answers. So coming back to the first question, what does that even mean? And he begins by saying, remind them. The very fact that he says remind them means they've already been told. This is something that Paul is saying, keep reminding them. That's the literal understanding of that phrase. Go on reminding them because they need to be ready that good works is your means of your witness to the world. They need to understand that this gospel, the good news of the gospel that has come to you, has transformed you. And as a result of this transforming work of the gospel, that there is an evidence of good works, right? And so remind them. But as you read that verse, you see that there's no caveat, there's no exit clause, there's no loopholes, no conditions being built into it. It's a command to submit. Now, this command is not unique to Cretes. They're not just written to the Christians in Crete. We read in Romans chapter 13 and 1 that we are to submit to the authority because all authority is by God. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for those who are in authority so that we can live a dignified and quiet life. And then and then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says they honored the emperor. Now, that emperor was Nero. They had no possibility. Peter was saying that they had no possibility of saying, hashtag not my emperor. You got to honor the emperor. And this Nero was a cruel man. I mean, he was not an elected official. He had forced himself into power. The Caesar before him was Claudius, and he died potentially or most probably because he was poisoned. He killed his mom, he killed his first wife. And when Rome was on fire, he blamed the Christians. He persecuted them. If you know, he would take Christians, dip them in tar, and use them as torches in his garden as they were lit up, and they would be crying in pain. It would form an entertainment for his orgy parties. And according to what we understand, both Peter and Paul were beheaded, or Peter was crucified at the hands of Nero. It is that Nero that Peter is writing to honor the emperor. And Paul is writing here to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It wasn't a good apologetic for the gospel message. Now, if we were to say, you know, I really want to take this good news of Jesus Christ to the whole island of Crete, but probably, you know, they were to have a revival meeting, they would not have a revival meeting to say, become a Christian, honor the emperor, you know. Or if you stand in the street and preach, saying that become a Christian and keep the laws and commands, you might just get stoned. But Paul is saying here, be submissive to rulers and authorities. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of the gospel of Jesus Christ, author of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when during his earthly ministries, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they wanted to trap Jesus. Now, these are two groups that they would never come together. The Herodians benefited from taxation that the Romans would give, and Pharisees were against taxation. And so they come with a question. They would ask him, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? We read about that in Mark 12. And the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing their subterfuge, their manipulation, he says, give to Caesar his due, and those who are made in the image of God, give to God what's his due. And so both of them being true, both of them being held in tension, what we learn from Jesus Christ is that being countercultural does not necessarily mean that we have to be a rebel. That we ought to be good citizens. But that is not the complete answer. The other question that we want to ask is, do we have the right to refuse? What happens when we have leaders with whom we disagree? What happens when there are laws that are against the gospel? How do we handle that? We have to come back to God's word. Do we see examples of noncompliance? And sure we do. In Exodus chapter 1, we see the midwives, Zipporah and Puah. The king there, the Pharaoh, had commanded the midwives to kill all male babies, but they refused because they feared God. And what about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they were forced to bow down to the idol, they refused. Thankfully, they were rescued. And Daniel himself, when he was cast into the lion's den for worshiping, when there was a proclamation saying that for the next 30 days, there would be no worship to anyone except to the king, he could have said, I'm not going to worship anybody for the next 30 days and or keep his windows shut. But he recognizes that we are worshipers, whether we like it or not, we worship. And so he worships at great risk to himself, Jehovah God. In the New Testament, we have examples. Peter and John were told by the rulers in Acts chapter 4. They were told to 4:19, if you want to turn there, Acts 4:19. It says, this is how they reply. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of him for what we have seen or heard. In the next chapter, chapter 5, and you come to verse 29, all the apostles were arrested, and they were told again to stop preaching by the Jewish authorities. And in verse 29, we read, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So we see a principle there. I mean, we understand that governments, human governments, have limits of authority. They are given by God, and so we pray for them, we respect them, we honor them, we submit to them, but people of God have stood up when this limits of authority have been violated. But also recognize that when they did stand up, it meant that there was a threat of death, that they could die for their stand. And so this was not just mere opinions that they were fighting for. This was not a feeling that they had. They were convicted about the truth of God's word, and so they would stand up. And they were not, the third thing I want you to notice here is they were not fighting for their rights. They were willing to give up their rights as they fight. They were reflecting Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but gives up the right. It doesn't hold on to it. That's the contraindicated gospel of Jesus Christ, that we do stand up when the limits of authority is contravened, when it goes against the laws of God, but we stand up in a way that glorifies God. Now that's where they challenge us. So as we do this, we need to ask this question. I guess the bigger question is, when does Acts chapter 5:29 overrule Titus chapter 3:1-2? Right? When does this, what the apostle said, it is right to obey God than man, but God himself says you got to submit to the authorities. So there is a point in time when Acts 5:29 overrules Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the answer is found in verse 1. It says, be ready for every good work. In verse 8, our key verse, and the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So the idea is that what we do is good works. And again, we look at Jesus Christ. He himself said, let people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Matthew 5:16. And so the way the Lord Jesus Christ has defined good works for us is that it must honor God and it must benefit people. Honor God, benefit people. A must happen before B can happen. B cannot happen in isolation. It cannot. We cannot just say it's good for people, but it may not honor God. Both must happen. When it honors God and it benefits people, anything that benefits people without honoring God is of the world. So the way we see the definition of good works is it glorifies God, benefit people. But now we get into a little tricky situation, because I know it's sensitive, but I think we need to throw the light of the gospel into current situation and ask ourselves, how do we respond? And I want to say this is not in any which way to create tension or division or any of those things, but it comes from a heart that aches to see the name of God glorified at this time. And so two examples that I want to apply this truth to is one is, you know, when we had the ordinance that prevented us from gathering. So earlier on last year, we were told we couldn't gather as governments scrambled to understand the limit and the extent of what the problem is, and as they were trying to resolve it, and we could not meet. We met over Zoom, but the questions we have to ask ourselves is, were the limits of authority broken? Or were the sanctity of life being upheld? Questions like, if we had met, would we have put risk lives? Would we have shown the love of God to them as we show the love to our neighbor, the two commandments on which the whole law hangs? And we recognize that it was not a direct command against those of us who want to worship, but it was in anticipation of let's figure this out together. But now we have another question. Now it's about the vaxxers and the non-vaxxers, right? I mean, do we divide as should be vaccinated, should we not be vaccinated? Thankfully, the problem has not yet become real for us, because as the government rolls out a little later this necessity to have a vaccine passport, they have exempted religious gatherings. But just assume with me for a minute that if that changes, if the churches were to be told that unless they are vaccinated, they cannot worship, what would happen? How would we take a stand? Or even now, between those, I don't know, within your organization, within the local church, do you have those who are totally opposed? One who said you must get vaccinated, and the others who are saying should not get vaccinated. We see this so much in the US. It burns your heart, doesn't it? It just hurts your heart, doesn't it? Because you see a Democratic church, you see a Republican church. We really want to be able to say what unites us is not our ideologies, not our opinions, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who unites us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this so beautifully that at great cost to himself, he breaks the dividing barrier, brings in two Gentiles and Jews as one man in Christ Jesus. That this gospel of Jesus Christ would be evidence to the people who watch, that even though I have a strong opinion on being vaccinated or not, and the other has the other opposite, I am brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, that the world is able to see that here are a group of people who are not divided, but united, even when they have some of their opinions which can be divisive. That the manifold wisdom of God, we were talking about it at church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks about this, that the manifold wisdom of God is seen in the heavenly places by the rulers and authorities. And what is that? The manifold wisdom of God through the church and evidence in the local church is when the rulers and authorities are looking at you all sitting together and they know that your opinions are differing. They look at that and says, this is a God thing, that you can sit together, break bread together, have communion together, be as one family together, even though there are aspects of our sinful nature that really should have divided us. But we are united in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The local churches are pockets in our cities of what Revelation 7 would look like. Gathered around the throne, beautifully singing about the wonder, the majesty, and the beauty of our King. So this question about the internal motivation is good. I'd like to ask whether what I do, the opinions that I have, is am I motivated internally for the glory of God? Or as John Piper puts it, he calls it the unbelieving diligence. We all have diligence. We all have passion. Our opinions, we are passionate about it. but it may be of the flesh. Now, it's an unbelieving diligence. But that this passion comes from the fact that it's good works for those who have believed would be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable for people. They are excellent and profitable for people. They bring glory to God and they benefit the people. So then he goes on then in verses 1 and 2, about seven ways, the seven ways, submissive to authorities and rulers, be obedient, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, which means some of your translation, it says, do not slander, do not blasphemo. That's the word, speak evil of no one. We have a tendency, unfortunately, that when we come across someone who we don't agree with and we are not able to convince them, we attack their character, and that's slander. Slander is like, if I can get to you, I will hurt you. If I can convince you, I will hurt you. And so do not slander, do not revile, do not revile. Be like Jesus Christ, who, that's part of the slander, who when he was reviled, did not revile. We read that in First Peter, isn't it? So do not slander. Next, to speak evil of no one, or be peaceful. In some of your translation, it says they're not contentious, not quarrelsome, not a brawler, as I think it's NKJV that says it, who uses violence and loudness as a means to, as a weapon, I guess, in a difficult situation against somebody, but to be self-controlled, to be using wisdom, as we read in James, to have the wisdom of God. And then it says, be gentle. We can only think about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew chapter 11, he says, for he is gentle and meek. Philippians chapter 4, it says, let your reasonableness be known among people. That is, you can be spoken to, you can be convinced, that you can see that the goodness of our God draws us differently in a different direction. The reasonableness, you can be entreated. We have a God who is willing to be entreated. We read about that in the same word being used, at least in ESV. When Isaac prayed for Rebekah, our God was entreated of him. What a God. We get to reflect him when we are entreated. We are courteous, we're tolerant. The word be gentle is about being kind. And so we are gentle. Then it goes on to say, to show perfect courtesy or humility. This is about true humility. Be considerate, an attitude of treating others better than us. That I think we need to pause quite a bit, you see, because when we talk about good works, when I try and do good works, and when I see someone else not do good works, there is this natural tendency to be self-righteous. Look at him. He doesn't even do anything good, but we don't say them words, but there's a tendency of good works to come off as a reason for our righteousness, our self-righteousness. And so Paul goes on immediately to say the why we need to be all of this. He says, we were no better than them. We were no better. Don't be too critical, because you were just like them before God called you. We were, listen to this in verse 3. We were foolish. That means we were not sensible. We were disobedient, which means we were not submissive. We were deceived, or we were led astray. That means we were not, we didn't have the knowledge. Deceived, I guess, right? We were enslaved, which means we were not free. We were not we were not disciplined. We were malicious. We passing on our days in malice and envy. We were not peaceable. We hated others. We were not considerate. We hated others and we were hated by others. We were not loving. A list of seven. I don't know if you read this and thought like, I know the person sitting next to me is that. But Paul is saying, no, you, I. And so what the gospel has done for us is so much greater, so much, so beautiful. And having done this, Paul says, listen, so that's the reason why I'm asking you to do this, that your good works would be both excellent and profitable. And that as grace receivers, we would be grace givers ourselves. But not just that, you know, that you were like those, but then it goes on in verse 4, it says, God has been kind, right? In verse 4, it says that, let me read to you verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of your good works. I mean, the good works that you're doing is not what saved you, but being saved, having been transformed by the gospel, you're not prepared for good works. We read that in Philippians to be not, right? And according to his own mercy, by the washing and the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were like that, but God was gracious to us. And so now he is saying that he insists that those who believe, verse 8, would be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable to people. So how do we pause and how do we ask ourselves in terms of application? So from verse 12 and then Matthew chapter 5, we saw good works must glorify the Father and be beneficial to people. That is one we saw. The second we saw that we need to pray for them. We need to submit to them. We saw that in Romans 13, 1, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we need to pray for them so that we can have a peaceful and quiet life. Elections are coming up. It'll be a good time to pray. Good time to pray for God's glory and for the good of people, because it says there, so it'll be profitable for people. And that's the reason why we participate redemptively. We're not talking about, you know, I was meeting somebody from IJM, International Justice Mission. They have rescued thousands upon thousands of people. So they believe in biblical advocacy. They want to be a voice among the voiceless. Yes, we will participate redemptively because we want it to be profitable for people, but we do it in a way that glorifies God, is excellent, and is profitable to people. And we can be peaceable about it, which is what we saw in verse 2. That we can be peaceful because we can trust God's sovereignty. One of my favorite verses is Revelation 4:2, which says, there stands a throne in heaven, one seated upon it. He's a sovereign one, the king who's seated. There's only one throne in heaven and only one seated upon it, and that's my Father, that's our Father, the one who loved us. And it's him that we seek to glorify. And because of that, in the way we respond, would be in a way that glorifies God and benefits people. And so how can we as a church be a witness in this post-COVID? We don't know how things are going to settle in. You know, we keep talking about it as a new normal. It could be, but we stay in anticipation because this construction work of the greatest building project in the universe, we are members of it. We are participants. We are co-laborers. And so in anticipation of that, we are saying as a church, as Eagle Street Assembly Fellowship in Cambridge, that you will be those bright, shining witnesses, salt of the earth, light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hid. May God be glorified richly. Amen. Father, we want to honor you, Lord. We're not about our right, but about what is right. We are about you, and that your will would be done on earth as it's in heaven. We pray that, as Hosea says, that your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know there comes a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But this morning, this afternoon, we have the joy to confess with our mouth and to bow down and to say, you are King, you are Lord. That the name that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ is the name on whom that we stand. And I pray, Lord, for the local assembly, the gathering of your saints, the redeemed ones on Eagle Street in Cambridge. We pray, oh Father, for their light to shine bright, the reflection of your glory shine through them, so that people in Cambridge, in this ever darkening culture, which is opposing the gospel, may the truth of God's word go in its mighty power that transforms lives and brings in people in droves in these times of hopelessness, that we will march against the gates of Hades. We will rescue people who are heading towards destruction. And Lord, as C.D. Studd said, we will set up a workshop outside the gates of hell, rescuing people. Oh, Father, we pray that you will grant us that privilege and the joy, that this spiritual warfare, that this battle that is going on, we don't turn on each other, but we recognize that the enemy is trying to divide us, but in you, that we will be united as one man, that we'll be built up to the perfection, to the full stature of the measure in Jesus Christ. So be it, O Father, we pray. We thank you again. We love you in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to read to you Romans 15, 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.